Lord, we do thank you, Lord, once again for this time, this opportunity that we can come and just turn our hearts towards you. And Lord, I do pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would continue to touch us and teach us. Continue to reveal your truth to us, that, Lord, we might become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, we had mentioned that chapters 25 through 32 deal with judgments against the Gentiles, whereas chapters 1 through 24 deal with judgments against Judah. Chapters 25 through 32 deal with judgments against Gentiles. And there are seven Gentile nations or people groups that Ezekiel brings judgment against, five of which we've already looked at: the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, and Tyre, the city of Tyre. And beginning in chapter 26 and 27, we looked at this judgment against the city of Tyre, a city north of Israel, there on the Phoenician coastline. And we saw how Ezekiel had mentioned that the city of Tyre would be absolutely devastated, absolutely destroyed, so much so that people would spread their nets on it even to this very day. Now, that destruction did not come at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, though he did lay siege to that city 1 year after Jerusalem fell in 585 BC, and he laid siege to the city of Tyre for about 12 years, and it never fell. And the reason is because Tyre was comprised of two cities. One city was on the mainland, which was heavily fortified, and the second city was about a half a mile off into the sea. It was a little island fortress. And so the ships would come to the island, bring supplies, and then restock or resupply the city on the mainland, which was just a half a mile away. So for 12 years, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre, but he couldn't destroy it. You say, well, wait a minute, Clark. Didn't Ezekiel say in chapters 26 and 27 that Tyre would fall, it would be utterly destroyed? Yes, he did. And it was, but not by Nebuchadnezzar, but by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. You recall, you've got the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, absolutely. So here, Alexander the Great did conquer that city. How? Well, by destroying the city on the mainland, taking the rubble from that city and building a causeway, a path, if you will, out to the island city of Tyre, and there he utterly destroyed it in 332 BC, exactly as Ezekiel prophesied. Now, as we come to chapter 28, Ezekiel now continues to deal with Tyre. Now, not so much the city of Tyre, but the ruler of Tyre. There is actually two rulers we're going to look at in Ezekiel chapter 28. Let me just give them both to you right up front, and then we'll look at them individually. In verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel deals with the physical ruler of Tyre, the physical ruler of Tyre. But in verses 11 through 19, he deals with the spiritual ruler of Tyre, which will become very significant. So let's drop back and take a look at this first section, verses 1 through 10. As Ezekiel pronounced judgment, not on the city of Tyre, but the ruler of Tyre, the physical ruler. Look at verse 1, Ezekiel 28. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre," the one who's ruling and reigning over Tyre, which was Ethbaal the third, by the way, Ethbaal the Third. He ruled from 590 BC to 572. 590 to 572. It's Ethbaal the Third. And you can get that information from any history book. He said in verse 2, because your heart is lifted up, or because you are proud, quite literally, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. Now that, of course, is sarcasm, because you'll recall that Daniel was prophesying in Babylon in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar while Ezekiel was prophesying out in the countryside of Nebuchadnezzar. So here, Ezekiel no doubt has heard of the wisdom of Daniel, and you can read about that in the book of Daniel. He was a very wise man. God used him mightily there in Babylon in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Ezekiel sarcastically says, oh, you think you're a god, you're not a god. And then he throws in, oh, but you're very wise, much wiser than Daniel. Yeah, right. Verse 4, with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches. And your heart is lifted up or proud because of your riches. And that's true. Ethbaal the Third, the king or the prince, if you will, of Tyre, was wise in the sense that he became very rich because the city of Tyre was a very wealthy city. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, you think you're as good as God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. So here this physical ruler has pronouncement of judgment against him. Why? Why is judgment coming against the prince of Tyre, Ethbaal the Third? Anybody? No, why is judgment coming against him? Why did Ezekiel say, you are going down? Anybody? Pride. 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 He thought he made himself out to be like God. He said, hey, I'm... And in ancient times, the pharaohs and the rulers thought they were gods. They literally demanded to be worshipped as a god. And here, Ethbaal the Third, the ruler, the prince of Tyre, was so prideful, he thought he was equal to God. Now, you and I, listen, gang, we need to be very careful. Because God might have blessed you with great wisdom. He might bless you with a great ministry. He might use you in a very powerful way. Be very, very careful. Take heed. Not to think that somehow, yeah, well, you know, it's pretty obvious why God is using me. I mean, I'm so wonderful after all. Hey, are you kidding me? That's pride. And what does pride always bring? Anybody? It brings destruction. It brings a fall. Proverbs 16. 18, yeah, that's it. Proverbs 16, 18. You should memorize. You should have that one totally memorized. It's prideful for you not to have that verse memorized. That's pride. What's Proverbs 16, 18? Hey, I don't know. All of us should have that committed to memory. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Boy, that'll be the life verse of all of us. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit. We should have that on our refrigerators. Big, bold letters. Taped to our forehead every time we look in the mirror. Which I'm sure some of you do quite often. Not you in TV land. You're very humble already, I'm sure. Just kidding. You're just as bad as the rest of us. In 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6, the Bible says that God resists the proud. Wow. He resists the proud. You see, it is prideful of us to think that somehow God chose us or uses us because of us. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he said, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So clearly nothing good can come from us because nothing good is in us. So if anything good happens through us, understand it is all God and it has nothing to do with us. Colossians 1:27 says it's Christ in you. That's the hope of any glory whatsoever. Philippians 2:13. Anybody? Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is a huge verse. Another one we should all have memorized. And the one reason the Prince of Tyre would be brought down is because of pride. Well, it goes on in verses 11 and 12. Beginning in verse 11, he shifts gears now and deals with the spiritual ruler of Tyre. We said verses 1 through 10 deal with the physical ruler of Tyre, that's Ethbaal the third. Now in verses 11 through 19, he deals with the spiritual ruler of Tyre, which is none other than Satan himself. Satan himself. Look at verse 11. In Ezekiel 28:11, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, verse 2 dealt with the prince of Tyre. Verse 12 deals with the king of Tyre. And the thought here is simple. The king of Tyre is the power behind the prince of Tyre. Obviously, the king is always in charge. So the king of Tyre is the ruler or the power behind the prince of Tyre. And here it points to and speaks of that spiritual power ruling over the prince, or Ethbaal. And this power, this king of Tyre, is none other than Satan himself. Make no question about it. In fact, according to the middle of verse 12, he said regarding this king of Tyre, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Obviously, he's not dealing with the physical realm. He's dealing with the spiritual realm because nothing in the physical realm is perfect or exhibits perfection. In fact, in verse 13, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Isn't that interesting? So here we see that Satan was in the garden of God, or Eden, the Garden of Eden. You say, well, Clark, why is that verse so significant? Well, because back in Genesis chapter 1, between verses 1 and 2, we have what is called the gap theory. Absolutely. There are those who believe that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2, there was a gap of time in which God not only created the angels, but in which Satan fell. And thus you have what is called the tohu vavohu in verse 2. In other words, the earth became without form and void. And it's an interesting grammatical structure that's set up there in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because it would indicate that the earth did in fact become without form and void, leading some to believe that some kind of great cataclysmic occurrence happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that caused everything that God had created to virtually fall apart and become without form and void. Some point to the fall of Satan, but I do not see how that can possibly be. Why? Because here in Ezekiel chapter 28, in verses 12 and 13, we're told that Satan was actually in the Garden of Eden, which didn't come about till Genesis chapter 3. So apparently Satan could not have fallen between Genesis 1 and 1:2 because he was in the garden of God in Genesis chapter 3. How was he in the garden? Well, according to verse 12, he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, while he was there in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Bible does not tell us when Satan fell, though presumably it was sometime while in the Garden of Eden, when he was in this state of perfection and full of wisdom as a created angel of God, a cherub, an anointed cherub. In fact, look at verse 13 again. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, your tambourines and pipes, was prepared for you on the day you were created." Now, as we see in verse 14, he's called a cherub. He said, "You were the anointed cherub." Now, this cherub, verse 14, is a classification of an angel. Apparently, there's different classes of angels. You have cherub, you have seraphim, and they have different duties. Like Gabriel is the messenger angel. Michael is the warrior angel. And so apparently, angels have different classifications and different ministries, if you will, unto the Lord. Angels, of course, are created beings. As we mentioned, we don't know when they were created, but according to the end of verse 13, Satan, whose name was Lucifer, he was created as it pertains to timbrels and pipes, which speaks of tambourines and horns, if you will, which leads some commentators to believe that Satan was some type of worship leader of heaven. Now, we don't know that for sure, but that sure is the indication that Satan, he was created as this perfect angel, as all the angels were, and apparently he had something to do with music, because all of these musical instruments at the end of verse 13, they were prepared for him on the day he was created. Very interesting. Now, according to verse 14, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God," presumably there on the Temple Mount area. "You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, until iniquity, sin, was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up, or literally prideful, because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings, that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, here, of course, we see the fall of Satan. Satan, as a created angel, like all the angels, had a free will. God created them with the capacity to choose. And Satan, because of pride, chose to turn his back on God, if you will. And I know it was pride, because in the parallel account in Isaiah chapter 14 in verses 12 through 15, we have what are called the five I wills of God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, the five I wills of God. In fact, let's just turn there real quick and read it. It's worth reading. Isaiah chapter 14, look at verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Why? Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God said, no, you won't. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What was Lucifer's problem? Pride. And because of these five I wills of Satan, because of the pride in his heart, I will be like God, I will rise above heaven, I will. God said, boink, you won't. Kicked him out of heaven. And according to the book of Revelation in chapter 12, verse 4, he took one third of the angels with him. They're called stars, which is a reference to angels in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. You say, well, how many angels are there, Clark? I don't know. When were they created? We're not sure. Where did it happen? I don't know, and quit asking me. It would seem that there's a lot of angels, and they had a free will. And at some point in the Garden of Eden, presumably, they were all perfect. And because of pride in Satan's life, because he was so wonderful, so perfect, so beautiful, and so talented and gifted musically, apparently, he said, I will be like God. And God said, no, you won't. Kicked him out of heaven. And apparently one third of the angels chose to follow him, which means there are two-thirds good angels and one-third bad angels. Now, that ought to bless all of us, that there's more good than bad, because angels are pretty bad dudes. 1 Kings 18, remember the Assyrians? One angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I mean, they are a force to be reckoned with, believe you me. So how many ever there are, I don't know, but I'm glad there's more good than bad. Now, just like the angels, we too have a free will. We are free moral agents. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And all of us have a choice to make. We can choose to follow the Lord or be prideful and think we're better than the Lord. And again, the admonition for all of us is sobering. Because if God has blessed you, and if God is using you, be very careful. Pride so easily creeps up. And we think that somehow God is using us because of us. No, He uses us in spite of us, not because of us. I hope you guys out in TV land are getting all of this, because this is important stuff. Because the moment pride begins to creep in, that's when God resists. 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6. And you and I need to be very, very careful. Well, back to Ezekiel chapter 27. 28, excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 28. This brings us to verses 20 through 26, where we come to the sixth group, the sixth nation, or the sixth people group that judgment is brought against. In verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 28, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her. Now, Sidon is the sister city of Tyre. It's about 25 miles to the north, there in southern Lebanon on the Phoenician coastline. And say to them, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her, and am hallowed in her, or hallowed. For I will send pestilence upon her, and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst, by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples, among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I give to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. Then I will execute judgment on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now, this sixth judgment, of course, is against Sidon. And in verses 24 through 26, we see a picture of what ultimately lies ahead. Remember, there were three waves of captives going into Babylon. Three waves. The first was in 605 BC with Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The second was in 597 BC with Ezekiel and Jehoiachin and 10,000 others, according to 2 Kings chapter 24. And then the third, of course, was in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed. So three waves of captives going into Babylonian captivity. Now here we're told that those captives are going to come out of Babylonian captivity and go back to inhabit the land of Israel. Just as there were three waves that went in, there's going to be three waves that come out. Three separate exoduses, if you will, from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first was in 538 BC, led by Zerubbabel. 538 BC, led by Zerubbabel. The second was in 438. That was led by Ezra, 438 by Ezra. And the third and final wave was in 445 BC, led by Nehemiah. And all three waves will come back into Jerusalem and inhabit the land. So we do see a partial fulfillment of this in 445 BC. But, we won't see the ultimate fulfillment of the Jews going back into the land of Israel, occupying the land, building houses, planting vineyards, and living in peace until when? Anybody? When will we see the ultimate fulfillment of the Jews going back to Israel and living in peace and tranquility? During the millennial kingdom, absolutely. What initiates the millennial kingdom's beginning? The second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. It's also called the tribulation period. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. It's his second coming. And according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, he judges the nations, presumably that 45-day period of time found in Daniel chapter 12. Going past that 1,650 days, that last 3.5 years. And when the nations are judged, when the sheep are on his right hand, the goats are on his left hand, he then establishes his millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, you and I are going to come back with Jesus Christ at his second coming. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, he's going to come with the armies of heaven. That's you, that's me. And we're all going to be on white horses, by the way. If you've never ridden a horse, just hang on. It's all downhill. It shouldn't be a problem. And that is when, and you and I will have glorified bodies, according to Philippians 3:21. Okay, you can care less about that now, but when you get old like me, you will rejoice in the glorified bodies. In fact, today I'll be off to the doctor this afternoon at 2:30. You know, I'm on a first-name basis with all the doctors, and you know, when you get old, you're big concern is number one, when is your next doctor appointment? And number two, where you're going for lunch. And of course, what lunch will do to you after you eat it. But you and I will come back and rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we're going to rule and reign over men and angels. Rule and reign over with a rod of iron. You guys will be large and in charge. You will be enforcers of righteousness for 1,000 years. Everything's going to be absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. All our shirts will hang from left to right in the closet. Toilet paper will come up over the top, never underneath. It'll be a glorious time. Good question. Is the second coming the same time his foot touches down on the Mount of Olives? Yes, but remember, first you have the judgment of the nations. When Jesus comes back, he begins this judgment of the nations down in Bozra, according to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 5. So he comes to Bozra, and then he moves up through the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley, according to Joel chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And then, of course, he heads north up to the Valley of Armageddon, Revelation 16:16. And at the very end of that great battle, the judgment of the nations, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, the Bible says his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in two. And living water will rise up, heading to the east, bringing life to the Dead Sea, and heading west through the plain of Sharon out to the Mediterranean Sea. So yes, that's exactly when his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And you've been on the Mount of Olives. You were there. You've seen. Yeah, you didn't split it when you stood there. But when he comes, he will indeed split it. It's going to be a glorious time. Now, that is when that will happen. That, listen carefully, don't fade out at this point. That is when there will be peace for Israel. But, for you and I, we don't have to wait for the millennial kingdom. We can have that same peace today. How? Through Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2:14? Jesus Christ is our peace. Listen carefully, young person. Our peace is not based on our circumstances. Now, I realize situations and circumstances can get difficult in life. We deal with a lot of issues. We deal with a lot of circumstances with our lives personally, physical issues, friendship issues, financial issues, emotional issues. Listen, I understand all of that. But you know, you and I have peace in spite of our circumstances. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in verse 27, he said, "My peace I give unto thee." Not as the world gives, but my peace. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled, nor be afraid. It's that peace that Paul says in Philippians 4:7, man passes all understanding. It guards our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. So regardless of what we're experiencing, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of what our circumstances may be, man, there is peace. There's rest. There's tranquility. Because we're in Christ. And Christ is in us. Father, how thankful we are. Lord, what a glorious thought. What amazing rest you give each and every one of us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for all that you've done. And Lord, we thank you in advance for all you're going to do. You're so good, Lord. You're so faithful. As your word tells us in 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. So Lord, we rest in that. We relax because of that, knowing that you are in total control. And as your word tells us in Ephesians 1:11, Lord, you're working everything according to the counsel of your will. So Lord, we just pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, we do thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time and my brothers and sisters who are here today. And just this opportunity, we can turn our hearts towards you. So bless our time, bless our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. We want to mention two things that really apply to our last session together. And number one, that dealt with the dates of which those exiles came out of Babylon back to Israel. Because for you out in TV land, I think I made a mistake on those dates. Just as there were three waves of captivities going into Babylon, 605, 597, and 586 BC, there were three waves of exiles who came out of Babylon. The first was in 538, the second was in 458, and the third was in 445 BC. The first one was led by Zerubbabel in 538, the second one was led by Ezra in 458, and the third was led by Nehemiah. That would actually be on March 14th, 445 BC. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapters 38 and 39 and dealing with the Magog invasion. That's the one issue. You got that? The second thing we wanted to mention, and we forgot to mention in our session last time we were together, is that when Satan sinned, he, of course, was in the Garden of Eden, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. He fell in the garden when he was still perfect as a perfect angel, and subsequently, he then tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned. And the point we wanted to make is the first sin, we believe, was Satan, and it was the sin of pride, as we've outlined in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, the five I wills of Satan. And we mention that to say this. Since, in fact, the first sin was not Adam and Eve, of course it was Satan, the first sin was pride. Therefore, listen carefully, class, I personally believe that all sin flows from, stems from, pride. That's how big an issue this is. Because whenever we sin, we can ultimately trace it back to pride. And according to 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6, God resists the proud. Huge, huge point. Well, this brings us to chapter 29 of Ezekiel. Chapter 29. We had mentioned that chapters 25 through 32 deal with judgment against the Gentiles, as Ezekiel pronounces judgment against seven nations or seven people groups. We have looked at the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the city of Tyre, and the city of Sidon. Now, beginning in chapter 29 through chapter 32, we come to the seventh and final nation in which Ezekiel pronounces judgment against. It is the nation of Egypt. The nation of Egypt. And, of course, against its Pharaoh, which is Pharaoh Hophra. And we'll look at more at him in a moment. Now, in these next four chapters, 29 through 32, we have seven prophecies outlining the judgment against Egypt. And they all can be looked at or realized by this little phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, as we've seen over and over again. Now, as we go through these seven prophecies, we're going to see that six of the seven prophecies have dates. They're related to a specific period of time, and we'll point that out as we go. They're also in a chronological order, except for the second one, because Ezekiel no doubt wants to tell us who will destroy Egypt in the second prophecy before going on to the third, and we'll mention that as we go along. So let's pick up in Ezekiel chapter 29, dealing with the first prophecy in verses 1 through 16. And it is the prophecy regarding the sin of Egypt. The sin of Egypt. Look at verse 1. In Ezekiel 29, 1, it says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, this would be the 10th year of Jehoiachin's captivity, the 19th king of Judah. You recall that Jehoiachin, who's also called Jeconiah, in Jeremiah 22:30, he's called Coniah, was taken into Babylonian captivity along with, who said Ezekiel? You're absolutely correct. He went into captivity with Ezekiel and 10,000 others during the second wave of captives, 597 BC. So this is in the 10th year, or 587 BC, 1 year after Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. Now remember, the third and final siege of Jerusalem began in 588 BC and lasted for almost 2 years to 586 BC. So 1 year after he began the siege in 588 BC, we now come to this vision regarding the prophecy of sin of the sin of Egypt. Now, according to verse 2, God said to him, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Now, this is Pharaoh Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A, H-O-P-H-R-A. He was the Pharaoh of Egypt from 589 to 570 B.C. Now, Judah had formed an alliance with the Egyptians to fight against the Babylonians, and that would prove to be a big mistake because Egypt would subsequently forsake Judah. When the Babylonian Empire came down and laid siege to Israel, Egypt bailed on Judah. They left him high and dry. And this is a very interesting picture. Why? Because Judah, the area of Jerusalem, turned to the world for help when the enemy was attacking, rather than turning to the Lord. And boy, what a valuable lesson that ought to be for all of us. Judah should have turned to the Lord, but they didn't. They turned to Egypt, which is a type of the world. And Egypt forsook them. Egypt left them. Egypt bailed out on them. And if we learn anything from that, it should be that we need to turn to the Lord. Listen, when the enemy is attacking, when they're laying siege, man, don't turn to the flesh. Turn to the Lord. Why? Because the flesh will ultimately leave us and forsake us. But according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And what a harsh truth it is for them. Well, according to verse 3, he goes on. God speaking to Ezekiel, he said, speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of her rivers, probably speaking of the crocodiles, making a parallel. Who has said, my river is my own? The Nile belongs to me, in other words. I have made it for myself, as the Pharaoh now proclaims to be God and creator of the river. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beast of the fields and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff or a reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. Then they leaned on you. You broke and made all their loins shake. Now Israel, of course, leaned on Egypt for help. But they were no help at all. They were like this broken reed, very soft and very supple. And when they turned to Egypt, Egypt broke and they turned their back on the Israelis, on those in Judah. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Indeed, verse 10, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. From Migdol to Syene, Migdol's in the north, Syene is in the south by Ethiopia. It's speaking of the whole country, kind of like Dan and Beersheba in Egypt. It's called Migdol and Syene. To the border of Ethiopia, verse 11, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. Now this 40-year period could be from 572 B.C., when the Babylonians took them captive and added some 33 years later when Cyrus, king of Persia, had subsequently conquered Babylon and then allowed them to go back 7 years after that for a total of 30. So it could be speaking of that 40-year period of time from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus, the king of Persia. And according to verse 12, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And they were indeed dispersed at the end of that Babylonian reign going into the Medo-Persian Empire. Yet, verse 13, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, which is the area there of Egypt, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. And it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over nations any more. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turned to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, God, of course, mentions this prophecy against Egypt, how Egypt will be brought low, how Egypt will never be this mega world dominating empire again. It'll be laid waste. It'll be a pile of ruins. And I've been to Egypt. This prophecy is indeed fulfilled. There's no question about it. They have never, ever again risen to the status they once were. And of course, it was all because of pride, as we saw back in verse 9. Again, pride will always bring destruction. Now, this brings us to the second prophecy in verses 17 through 21. The second prophecy in verses 17 through 21 deals with the fact that Babylon will defeat Egypt. The first prophecy dealt with the sin of Egypt. Now, Babylon will defeat Egypt. Very simple. In verse 17, Ezekiel 29, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Now, this latest prophecy jumps forward some 17 years from the last prophecy to 572 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar had subsequently completed his siege on the city of Tyre, which we had mentioned lasted some 12 plus years, from 585 BC to 572 BC. In verse 18, it says, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it." In other words, they never defeated it. They laid siege to it for some 12 plus years, and they never broke it. Therefore, verse 19, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel, or the strength of the house of Israel, to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So even with all of this doom and gloom, in verse 21, there's a ray of hope. There's going to be healing. There's going to be restoration. Now, this brings us to chapter 30 and the third prophecy. The third prophecy. In verses 1 through 19, we have the prophecy regarding the total destruction of Egypt. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 19, the total destruction of Egypt. Let's take a look. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Libya is Chub. Pathros is there in Upper Egypt. And these are cities representing Egypt and the total destruction. Now verse 6. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall. And the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdal to Syene, from the north to the south, all of Egypt, in other words. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries. And her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt. And all her helpers are destroyed. And that day, on that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless or the secure Ethiopians afraid. And great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 11, he and his people with him, the most terrible of the nation, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it. By the hand of the aliens, I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, verse 13, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph or from the ancient city of Memphis. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathos desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgment in No. Or these are cities there in Egypt, very prominent cities. I will pour my fury on Sin, which is ancient Thebes, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set the fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avin and Pi-Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At this place, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her, and for her a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Tell us how you really feel, God. I mean, listen, pride and sin brings huge destruction. The point here is very simple. This prophecy against Egypt involves absolute total destruction. Why? Because of pride, because of arrogancy, over and over and over again. And boy, we need to be on guard. Back to Ezekiel chapter 30. Let's come to the fourth prophecy. The fourth prophecy, rather short, it's in verses 20 through 26. And that deals with the fact that God will use Babylon to defeat Egypt. The fourth prophecy, verses 20 through 26, God will use Babylon to defeat Egypt. Let's take a look. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Now, the 11th year, the first month, would be April 587 B.C., 1 year before the absolute destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So 1 year into the siege of Jerusalem, which began in 588, Nebuchadnezzar will break off the siege and go down to Egypt and utterly destroy them and bring them into captivity. And he, in fact, did do that. Now in verse 21, he goes on, he says, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This speaks of the first attack or the first assault on Egypt in 587 by the Babylonians. And see, it has not been bandaged or healed, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. In other words, this first attack against them is going to deal a crushing blow, and it'll break their arms, so to speak. Therefore, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, plural, both the strong one and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. In other words, he's going to be incapable of fighting. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. God's going to use the Babylonians to conquer the Egyptians because the Egyptians bailed out on Judah. They were supposed to team up with Judah and help conquer the Babylonians, but they didn't. Therefore, God's punishing them for that. But I will break Pharaoh's arms and he will groan before me with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we're seeing a familiar pattern in these prophecies, are we not? Pride brings destruction. And God punishes them. Why? Well, because he's a mean, cruel God. No, that's not right at all. It's all to show that they would come to the realization to know him as Lord. Why does God punish us for our sin? Well, there's consequences, no doubt. But ultimately, it's to bring us to the realization that he is Lord, that he is God. He's fair, he's just, he's righteous, he's equitable. If there was never any punishment for wrongdoing, God wouldn't be a righteous God. And when we take that step back and realize, wow, you know, I've been really prideful, Lord. I deserve everything that's coming to me. Because you are righteous, you are fair, you're just and equitable. And I want you to chasten me according to your will to bring me into that realization that you are Lord and that I'm prideful and I need to be chastened because I realize you only chasten those who you love. That's what the Bible says. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I venture to say God loves some of us a whole bunch. Amen? He loves me so much because he whoops me up all the time. Why? Well, because I need it. Oh, so do you, by the way. But you see, it's coming to that place of humility saying, okay, God, I realize that you're Lord and I am not. Well, Ezekiel chapter 31, this brings us to the fifth prophecy. We said there were seven. The fifth prophecy is in Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 1 through 18. And here Ezekiel compares Assyria to Egypt. He compares Assyria to Egypt. Now remember, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians around 605 BC. So the thought is Assyria is going to be conquered and captured as well. But of course, it will be by the Babylonians as well. Look at verse 1, Ezekiel 31. Now, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the Lord had come to me. So April, May, June, 2 months later, in June 587 BC, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, verse 2, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, strong and tall, we would say, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. I mean, this was a major tree. The waters made it grow. Underground water gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted. And sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied. That's speaking of its branches. Its branches became long because of the abundance of water. As it sent them out, all the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Man, Assyria was an amazing place, like the cedar of Lebanon. Thus, verse 7, it was beautiful in greatness, and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to the abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it. That were in the garden of God. Therefore, verse 10, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height. The word lifted up is proud. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness, and aliens, the most terrible of nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and its all its valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadows and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heaven. And all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the water may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them, for they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn with it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell, together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations, to which the trees in Eden. Will you then be likened in the glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised and with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. Wow. What a comparison. That's what happened to the Assyrians. And let me tell you, the Assyrians, they were like the cedars of Lebanon. Man, they were tall, they were strong, they were well-watered. They were providing shelter for the birds of the air, the beast of the field. It was an amazing picture in the Assyrians. But what happened to the Assyrians? They got absolutely destroyed by the Babylonians, 605 BC. And what happened to the Assyrians under the hand of the Babylonians is going to happen to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh and all of those in Egypt. Why? Why will God destroy the Egyptians through the Babylonians? Anybody? Pride. Are you getting sick of this topic? If you are, that's pride. It's prideful thinking, well, I've heard enough of that. Oh, really? Apparently, God thinks differently. Because he keeps giving it to us over and over and over in his word. So the question is, who are we going to listen to? Ourselves? I've had enough of that. Or God? That was a question. Oh, God, okay, three of you are going to listen to God. Good, fine. Number six. Let's come to the sixth prophecy. In chapter 32, verses 1 through 16, we come to the sixth prophecy, which is a lamentation for Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt. Here we come to another lamentation. Look at verses 1 through 16. It says, it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, or March in 585 BC, March 585 BC, that 1 year after the fall of Jerusalem, obviously, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here's your next lamentation. You, verse 2, are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. Man, you are strong and powerful, no question about it. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. In other words, God's going to use the Babylonians once again to come down and capture Egypt and Pharaoh Hophra, the king of Egypt. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out of the open fields and cause to settle on you all birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beast of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. Even the mountains and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. And the moon shall not give her light. Interesting picture, back to Revelation 6. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many people astonished at you, and their king shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all the men, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its beasts from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of the beast muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear. I'll make the rivers run like oil, says the Lord. Once I've used Babylon to destroy Egypt, I'll make things right. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, verse 15, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This, verse 16, is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her for Egypt and for all her multitude, says the Lord. Now, this brings us to the seventh and final prophecy. The seventh and final prophecy. It's in verses 17 through 32. Verses 17 through 32. As Ezekiel deals with the pit, the place for Egypt. The pit, the place for Egypt. The seventh and final prophecy against Egypt and its Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. It came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, or again in 585 BC, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of earth, her and her daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her, and all her multitudes, the strong among the mighty, shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company, with their graves all around her. All of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam, or East Babylon, and all her multitude, all around her grave, all around them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, to hell itself, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down into the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshach and Tubal, countries in eastern and central Turkey. More on that in chapter 38. And their multitudes with all of their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror of the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despise their might, are laid beside those who were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down into the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down to the slain in shame at their terror which they caused by their might. They lay uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down into the pit. Pharaoh will see them, verse 31, and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord. In other words, they're all going to be together there in hell. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. Whew. So once again, the seventh and final prophecy deals with the pit, the place for Egypt, and all those who reject God. And I think for you and me, the point is very simple. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. But we all need to guard against pride. Because pride will always bring destruction. We can become spiritually prideful as well as physically prideful. When we realize all that Christ has done for us, man, it should humble us. It should break us. It should make us contrite of spirit. I'm amazed that God even likes me, let alone loves me. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it should cause all of us just to drop to our knees and just in absolute humility cry out to him, saying, God, I'm just unworthy. Because when we do, listen, class, when we finally drop to our knees and we're crying out, God, I am so unworthy, that's when God looks down from heaven and says, yeah, I know. But more importantly now, you know. And because you realize your lack of worth, you now are the perfect vessel that I could fill to be used for my good and my glory. You see, it's about coming to the end of ourselves. Because if we don't, we'll be raised up with pride. And pride will always, always put us in the pit. Father, what an amazing example we see of those of Egypt and all seven of these nations that you pronounced judgment on because of their rejection of you, because of pride in themselves. And Lord, today we come before you confessing we are a prideful bunch. And Lord, we repent. We acknowledge that, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. Without you, Lord, we have nothing. We are nothing. We're capable of nothing. But Lord, we also realize in you, through you, because of you, we can do all things. That we are more than conquerors, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Because of you. And Lord, we thank you that when we are weak, your strength is perfected in our weakness, thus making us strong, bold, courageous, mighty warriors for the gospel. Lord, we realize it's all through you, it's all because of you, that we can walk confidently, boldly, powerfully in this world, because it's not by our own might, it's not by our own power, Zechariah 4:6, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. So Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Continue to bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, these young men and women who have given their lives to you, Lord, and I pray you would use them in a powerful and mighty way, that you would strengthen their hearts and their hands for the not only the balance of this semester, but for the balance of life as a whole. As you equip and prepare and enable them to do the work that you will set before them. So, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.